is Central Okanagan 1991 year in study. Our speaker is Brother David Pride. The overall theme is the Lord is in his holy temple. This is study number one, titled The Presence of the Lord. And the reading for this study is Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. We're happy and privileged to have Brother David Pride here with us, and you now will call on him to give us the first class. Brother David.
My dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's wonderful to be with you once again. I speak for Sister Karen and for myself. A year and a half ago, we left Silver Star Bible School and your company with great sadness, and yet with many wonderful memories, and we hope to renew these and add to them in these few days that we have together, that we share together now around the Word of God. I think, first of all, brethren and sisters, as we think about this, just this theme of the presence of the Lord, that I'd just like you to know what it was that stirred my thinking to pursue this particular line of study. I guess it wasn't for the best of reasons, because there was a kind of a spirit of agitation within me. The ecclesia, my home ecclesia, was just not operating just as I thought it should. And perhaps, you know, I've seen this in other places. It's not unusual to our ecclesia. It seems to be almost typical in some respects of the Christadelphian community, is that at the last minute, people begin to filter in and just kind of fill the seats. It almost looks a few minutes before the meeting is to start as though we're not going to have the full house that we need for our meeting. But it was agitation about that that just got me thinking about this aspect of the Lord is in his holy temple. When I say it's the experience of our ecclesia, I know that it's the experience of others as well. I arrive early because the recording brother has to arrive early. You just, it goes with the job. You just kind of make sure, in a sense, that everything is in place, that everyone is there to do their job. You make sure that the visitors are all listed and can be announced properly. And then, just before the meeting is to begin, you kind of slip into your own seat, and there's that prearranged signal in many meetings. I don't know if it's this way here for memorial service. The organist will play just at the right time. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And that tells everyone that this is the moment now. This is the time when we're to begin. But you're sitting there waiting for this, and you begin to notice that, yes, the Lord is in his holy temple. You hear this, but then you hear the door slam. We have what we call a late door in our meeting. It's the door that's out of sight around the corner on the side. And this is the one, for some reason, it squeaks too with every time you open it. Just kind of announces that someone is just slipping in late. And sometimes the squeaking goes on for far too long. Well, it was this that kind of stirred me up, seeing people settling into their seats at the last minute, realizing that as meeting was to start at the Lord's table, there were still folks just coming. And so it's time to begin, and we hear the strains of the Lord is in his holy temple, and there is that disruption. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And there's another disruption. We say, this just can't go on. Keep silence before him. And brothers and sisters, you will know, 1 Peter chapter 2, you will know that we are not just any people. We are called out by Almighty God. from darkness to light, to be the people of God. The people of God in the last days. This is exactly what Peter says, isn't it? Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is the 9th verse of that second chapter of 1 Peter, well known to us. A holy nation, a peculiar people. I've often thought about that expression. You probably have too, a peculiar people. I know that there are those that look on us as a peculiar people. Sometimes we act rather as a peculiar people. But it doesn't mean peculiar in the sense of odd. But literally, it's a people of God's acquiring. That's what the term means, brothers and sisters. We are a people that God has acquired to himself, a purchased people. We know the price, don't we? Not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So we are acquired by Almighty God. The reason? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you from darkness unto light, unto his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. The Lord is in his holy temple. And scripturally, if you just go back to the prophet, you'll know where this comes from. Habakkuk, second chapter. Just take a look at it, brethren and sisters. Habakkuk the prophet whose name means to embrace, or perhaps more closely than that, to clasp the hands. This is the idea in the prophet Habakkuk, the clasping of the hands, a man distressed. We've seen this kind of thing, haven't we? The distress that causes someone to clasp the hands and just kind of wring them together because we're so in agony over a particular situation. And this was Habakkuk, distressed over a people that had lost their spiritual vision. That's not right, is it? I mean, we don't lose our spiritual vision, brethren and sisters. We cast it aside. We throw it away. And this is what the people of Judah had done in the days of Habakkuk and Jeremiah. And these prophets are crying out together to a people that wouldn't hear, and crying out together to Yahweh and saying, in effect, we look around us and we see nothing but strife. We see nothing but violence among the people. We see cruelty. And why is it that Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, does not step in and end this? And God says he will. He will do it. He says, I'll bring the Chaldeans down upon you. The Babylonians are going to come down. They're going to put an end to this strife. I'm not going to tolerate this. And a tremendous problem now for Habakkuk, isn't it? A dilemma. Because he says, how can this be? How is it possible that God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, can take a nation that's more wicked than we are and bring them down to correct Judah? How can this be? This great dilemma. Well, I guess it's always the same, brethren and sisters. It's the same for us as it was for them. To whom much is given, much shall be required, is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's true for God's people then. It's true for God's people now. To whom much is given, and much has been given to us, brethren and sisters. For all the responsibilities, for all the difficulties, perhaps, of living the life as it is in Christ Jesus. The privilege is beyond description. And ultimately, it will be more than anything that we could possibly at this point in time imagine. The gift of God. And so these are the last days. Let's just look at a couple of verses from Habakkuk to kind of set the tone here. Here's the perspective. You see in verse 2, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. This is the perspective of Habakkuk. Totally distressed at the situation, and saying to Yahweh, why does this continue? Why do you allow it to continue? And he says it isn't going to continue. The Chaldeans are coming down. And Habakkuk is going to be the watchman. Just look at the second chapter, verse 1. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So he's going to oversee this scene in Judah. He's going to see what happens here in the as the mighty hand of God is stretched out against his people. Now you wonder about the relevancy of this for us. This Old Testament record, brethren and sisters. It's the last days of the kingdom of Judah. And we as the people of God are in the last days of the times of the Gentiles. God is not going to allow this kind of condition to just continue on for an indefinite span of time. All things continue as they were from the beginning. And that's not true, is it? God steps in, has stepped in, and will step in. We believe in our own time. You wonder about the relevancy of this, brethren and sisters. The day is set in the purpose of God when this situation in Judah would be taken care of. The day is set in the purpose of God when the times of the Gentiles are going to come to its conclusion. Because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. That day is all set in the purpose of God. And he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's given assurance unto all men in that he's raised him from the dead. There is no doubt in our minds about this. And when we are discouraged by the circumstances of our times, the difficulties of our personal situations, when we are discouraged, never forget the fact that it isn't going to run on indefinitely. Because God has the day set in his purpose, when he's going to send Jesus Christ back to this earth to make all things new, to make all things right, for the redemption of the body. And it's a marvelous prospect that we share in Christ Jesus, my dear brethren and sisters. Just look a little further in this second chapter. Just verse 3. He says, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And if we think that's something just for Habakkuk's day, we're sadly mistaken. Because these two verses that we've read are picked up in the New Testament in three places. I wasn't going to look at these, but just go over to Hebrews chapter 10. I think it's worth just taking a look at this. Hebrews chapter 10, Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3. Those are the three places. But we'll just look at Hebrews chapter 10. Now just think of this. All the, we're just talking before we began here, just briefly, and it's a marvelous thing. As you, no matter where you go, the situations are the same in life. The pressures are the same. The pressures are the tribulations that scriptures speak about. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. We must enter the kingdom of God this way, brethren and sisters. And so when you come down into the revelation, and we read this just the other day in our readings, didn't we? It was yesterday. Who are these that are arrayed in white raiment? These are they that have come out of great tribulation. They've come through the pressures of life. And they're clad in the righteousness of the saints because of the grace of God. But here in this 10th chapter, just going in at verse 35, he says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." Who is he speaking about, brethren and sisters? Who is Habakkuk speaking about? Habakkuk was speaking about the intervention of Yahweh into the affairs of Judah. But here we see the fulfillment of the memorial name in Christ. He that shall come, and will not tarry. So he says, don't cast away the recompense of reward. Don't cast away the hope that we've grasped hold of in Christ. He says, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. For we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. May this be each one of us, my dear brethren and sisters. Whenever I read about drawing back, I think of those that listen to the marvelous discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in John 6, the bread of life. And they said it's a hard saying. And many went back and walked no more with him. And the thing that always flashes into my mind when I read this about drawing back or going back is, to what? What could one possibly go back to after one has grasped the truth? Is there anything? And so this is the message of Habakkuk. These are the things that lead up to this little verse here that kind of spurred us off on this line of thinking. Just go back to the prophecy of Habakkuk. This is what we're waiting for, brethren and sisters. In verse 14, second chapter, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." How many times have we spoken to someone about this when we're talking about the first principles of the truth? Maybe the first time we ever talked to anybody about the truth, this verse comes out, doesn't it? Along with several others that are very similar to it. That's what we're waiting for. And so he says in verse 20, "With all these things in perspective, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." God is in control. For all the turmoil, for all the violence, for all the terrible mess that the world is in, Almighty God is in control. "And the earth will keep silence before him." There's a great contrast being presented here. Habakkuk is going to show them what the idols of the nations around them are like. Wood, stone, silver, gold, dumb, silent. They can't think, they can't speak. And Judah was nothing but a noisy world at this particular time. Like our noisy world, it's going to be silenced by Almighty God. We've been reading in Zechariah in our readings, haven't we? Zechariah just says, "Be silent, O all flesh, before Yahweh. For he is raised up out of his holy habitation." be silent. And the time is coming, brothers and sisters, very soon. So this is what got us going on this subject. And we want to think over the next few days just about our approach to things and the truth. Because I think this is very important. It's not just a question of form, is it? It's not just a question of doing the right things and saying the right things, but there's an approach to worship itself that's seated deep in the heart of each one of us who have accepted Christ Jesus and committed our life to that way of life. So we're going to think about this approach to worship, which is the approach to life for us, isn't it? I mean, I don't think any one of us would say that we want to separate our worship from our life. Right? I mean, all our life should be an acceptable offering unto Almighty God. That's going back into 1 Peter, isn't it? Because when we think of ourselves as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, our job as priests is to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. What can we offer but our lives? Right? Present our bodies as a living sacrifice, for this is our reasonable or our spiritual worship, our logical service. It makes sense. That's what we're being taught in the Word of God. There's nothing strange here. The Father isn't asking us to do anything weird. We speak to the young people about this. We're not asked to do any odd things in our life and the truth. We're asked to serve Almighty God and honor His Son and manifest the great name that we bear in Christ. There's nothing strange in that. But it's like the holy ground for us when we consider these things, isn't it? That Moses walked upon as he approached the bush. And it reminds us of the words of Solomon when he says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God." Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That's just an expression there, that this idea of keeping the foot. It doesn't mean that we kind of watch our foot, but what he's saying in effect is just that. He's saying, watch your step. Because the foot is the step. So we're watching our step in the truth as we think about the approach to our life in Christ Jesus, aren't we? Hopefully, brethren and sisters, this will engender within us a deeper appreciation for the grace of God who's called us to His kingdom and to glory. That's the way it's expressed, isn't it? We have an old brother in our meeting that just can't get out anymore to the memorial service. So we have meetings with him, memorial service with him, every other week. That's about all that he can really take at this point in his life. And yet he's still able to give one prayer. And every time he prays, he expresses thankfulness to the Father for calling us unto His kingdom and to glory. Because everything, as he's failed, this comes into bold relief. Sharper focus. This is it. The kingdom and to glory. So hopefully, brothers and sisters, again, by this type of consideration, the reverence for the holy things of the truth will become keener within each one of us. The privilege that we share in Christ Jesus will become very clear to us. Our heritage as Christadelphians, the work and the faithfulness of our pioneer brethren. This needs saying in these last days, brethren and sisters. Perhaps not so much here as in other places. But this needs saying. The work and the faithfulness of our pioneer brethren is something that is to be esteemed on a very high level. We need it in these last days. And all these things, when we bring them all together, how does it make us feel? Doesn't it just cause silence, brethren and sisters, but all the earth keeps silence before him. Because these are humbling things. There's nothing to be puffed up about in the fact that God has called us. We're more likely to say, why me? But God knows. God knows the heart and the capabilities of every single individual that he calls according to his purpose. And it causes silence. The word in Habakkuk means to hush, or to hold peace, or to keep silence. Why, brethren and sisters? Is it not because we are before him? Because we are in the presence of Almighty God? So there is a proper approach, demonstrated from earliest times as a proper approach to worship. It's oftentimes focused in a place. The form is established by the Father. Always a prescribed method. As I say, often a prescribed place. And if worship is going to be acceptable, brethren and sisters, the prescription must be followed. I mean, we could demonstrate from a number of places in Scripture where one would choose to just adjust the principles that God has established. And the result of the adjustment is death. And this can be demonstrated over and over from the Word of God, can't it? And that's the bottom line for each one of us, if we choose to take a route like that. So how do we engender this deep appreciation, this awe for the provision of Yahweh for us? This redemption that has been wrought in Christ Jesus, the atonement, the grace of God that has been imparted to us, that he's allowed us to come near to him, to be reconciled in Christ Jesus. Because as we study together, brethren and sisters, we'll see that all things point to him. All things point to him. The means by which we have access to the Father. This is that to which we're being directed. The antitype of all the patterns of history made manifest in our Lord Jesus Christ. The means of our redemption. Well, let's just see if we can grasp hold of a principle by going back into the book of Exodus. 25th chapter. I'm just going to tell you for now that this is a very important chapter, and I may just ask you from time to time, what is that important chapter? And you'll remind me what it is, because you'll remember. Exodus chapter 25. And I know that this is the first instructions concerning the tabernacle, the construction of the tabernacle. And we're not really going to spend time with that, other than to just dip in and just kind of try to draw out of this a principle upon which all the other things will just hang together. This principle. Exodus chapter 25. And just look at the last verse of that chapter, verse 40. After all the things are considered for the tabernacle, and I know there are other things after this that will be brought into the picture, but this is the initial introduction to it. And after all that, at verse 40, we read, "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." Now, I just want to take that as principle at this point. The principle is that God establishes the pattern, and we follow that pattern. That's the way it works. It's very simple, isn't it? God establishes the pattern. We follow that pattern. Now, again, I would say to you, is this just for Israel? Is this irrelevant as far as we're concerned? Because it's done with. The tabernacle has been constructed. It's done its job in Israel, and it's passed off the scene. Just turn over to Hebrews. Just to we may come back here to Exodus 25. From time to time, just over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. the better things in Christ, isn't it, brethren and sisters? The fact that the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood is inferior to the better priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is after the order of an endless life. Verse 5. This is the way it was under the law, he says, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So that's the way it was for Moses. But it's still being expounded as a principle in New Testament times, isn't it? And it becomes a principle for us as well. See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So, brethren and sisters, this is not the time then, is it, to lower the standard? It's not the time to change the boundaries. This is the time to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's the words of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? That's the way it's got to be for us in these last days. The prospect for us is to be Christ-like when he comes, isn't it? That is to have our lowly bodies, our vile bodies, the King James says, fashioned like unto his glorious body. But brethren and sisters, if we ever hope to achieve that by the grace of God, we've got to be fashioning the mind now according to the pattern. We've got to be doing that. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And that's not optional for us. That's not an optional extra to life in Christ. This is it. Let this mind be in you. Because what it's saying is, if we are in fact the body of Christ, what is it that runs the body? What is it that runs the natural body? It's the mind, isn't it? So the mind that runs the body of Christ with its many members has got to be the mind of the Son of God. And we've got to be fashioning that mind now if we expect to have our lowly bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body then. We've got to do it. And we've got to think on these things. Now the time that we want to think about first of all, because we're going to go into various times of history. We're going to look at a rather long period of time, first of all, although not a lot of details in it. We're just one specific part. But it's a 2,500-year period from the creation up to the time when the law of Moses was effected. Right? A 2,500-year period. The patriarchal period. We'll just think of this time period as the patriarchal ecclesia. All right? The patriarchal ecclesia. Because in all cases, we'll see that this constitutes the people of God. People called out oftentimes. But it's the patriarchal ecclesia. The patriarchal system, if you will. The time when it was a family system. When the father was the patriarch. The head of the family. And all the aspects of the conduct of the life of the family was under the jurisdiction of the father, who leads, who governs, not as he sees fit, brethren and sisters, not as he sees fit, but under the guidance of God's direction. And God, who had established from the very beginning that man was to have the dominion, would see man fall from that marvelous hope and fall into sin and death by sin. I believe that principle of death became effective when they sinned. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, says Paul to the Romans, doesn't he? I was so familiar with this area. But the father is to govern under the guidance of Almighty God in this patriarchal period. Not haphazard, but a system that is divinely appointed and divinely directed. We just want to think of a couple of examples. We want to try to illustrate that there's that in these examples, there always is a proper form and a proper conduct in principle and in practice that's consistent with the divine plan. I think if we can just get hold of that, brethren and sisters, that we've got to be consistent with the divine purpose of things. And if we can do that, then we'll more easily forget the accommodations that the flesh is so prone to make, won't we? And it will not be second nature to us. It'll be first nature to say, what does the Lord say about this? Thus saith the Lord. That's the basis of our lives. Thus saith the Lord, in principle and in practice. This is what we're striving for. So we think about this patriarchal ecclesia. And we'll see there that it was well ordered. Places for worship, priests, garments for the priests, offerings. People called out oftentimes, but it's the patriarchal ecclesia, the patriarchal system, if you will. The time when it was a family system, when the father was the patriarch, the head of the family, and all the aspects of the conduct of the life of the family was under the jurisdiction of the father, who leads, who governs. Not as he sees fit, brethren and sisters. Not as he sees fit. But under the guidance of God's direction. And God, who had established from the very beginning that man was to have the dominion, would see man fall from that marvelous hope and fall into sin and death by sin. I believe that principle of death became effective when they sinned. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, says Paul to the Romans, doesn't he? We're so familiar with this area. But the father is to govern under the guidance of Almighty God in this patriarchal period. Not haphazard, but a system that is divinely appointed and divinely directed. We just want to think of a couple of examples. We want to try to illustrate that in these examples, there always is a proper form and a proper conduct in principle and in practice that's consistent with the divine plan. I think if we can just get hold of that, brethren and sisters, that we've got to be consistent with the divine purpose of things. And if we can do that, then we'll more easily forget the accommodations that the flesh is so prone to make, won't we? And it will not be second nature to us. It'll be first nature to say, what does the Lord say about this? Thus saith the Lord. That's the basis of our lives. Thus saith the Lord. In principle and in practice. This is what we're striving for. So we think about this patriarchal ecclesia. And we'll see there that it was well ordered. Places for worship. Priests, garments for the priests, offerings, tithes, an ordered form, a structure to these things for acceptable worship. And we can draw off of this in this long period that leads up to the time of the law of Moses. Just think about places specially set apart for worship. You know, the relevancy of this is, of course, that we have places set apart for worship, don't we? This is a place set apart for worship. And whether it's an ecclesial hall or whether it's a rented hall or a room or a home, This is not the ecclesia, brethren and sisters. It's not the ecclesia. This place is sanctified by the presence of people called out by Almighty God to bear His name. The people are the ecclesia of Almighty God. Just go back to Genesis chapter 3. No idea, Brother John, how we're doing for time. Can you? I put my watch down here and then didn't look at when we started, so.
any time you
just
want to
run on all afternoon and.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks. Okay. All right, Genesis chapter 3. And again, we're just drawing off a few things out of this area that I think is quite familiar to us. Verses 23 and 24. After sin has come into the world, after various provisions have been made, verse 23 we read this. Therefore, Yahweh Elohim sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, this is a study time, brethren and sisters, so I'll just tell you here, rather than just try to just make this just exposition just going on and on, and perhaps you are aware of this, you could just kind of put a little line through that S on cherubims, because there's no such thing as cherubims. It is cherubim. The I-M in the Hebrew, or I-Y-M at the end of a word, such as Elohim, and we'll talk about another word in a couple of minutes, signifies a plural. The singular is cherub. The plural is cherubim. And that's all it takes to signify a plural to us. We don't need the S on it. So just when you hear me reading this or saying these kind of things, and you think that I'm just not reading it properly, that's the reason that I'm doing this, just so we'll understand that. So he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Just this idea of the word placed, word that means to reside or to tabernacle. Hebrew is shakan, to reside, to dwell, or to tabernacle. Interesting that that's one of the meanings of this word, isn't it? Because we're going to be looking at the tabernacle in some detail a little later on. So we've got the cherubim then, in a sense, tabernacling at the east entrance to the garden. I just suggest to you, too, just about this business of the garden here. It's the garden. I remember Brother Maury Stewart, always, when he spoke about the garden, would say, the garden in Eden. Correctly so. When we say the Garden of Eden, we kind of get in our minds the concept that that's all of Eden. I really don't see it that way, brethren and sisters, just based on the way the Scripture kind of leads our thoughts in this. But I see Eden as a rather large territory, perhaps. And I say perhaps here, not to be weak in understanding or in presentation here, but because I don't think we can do any better than that on this, but perhaps it would have stretched from the Mediterranean on the west. Remember Ezekiel 28, where it speaks about Tyre? Thou wast in Eden. Tyre's on the coast of the Mediterranean. All the way over to the area of the Persian Gulf, where the four rivers of Genesis chapter 2 flow into the Persian Gulf. And this probably was the area where the garden in Eden was placed. Eastward, in Eden, right? That's the way it's presented to us. eastward in Eden. Genesis 2, verse 8. Yahweh Elohim planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So you see this as a territory. And eastward, I have to get this right because it will be over here for me, but it's over here for you. If this is the territory, then eastward in Eden is the garden. And east is very important in these considerations. It's the east entrance, the east gate, the east entrance to the way of the tree of life where the cherubim were tabernacled. Right? It will be the east entrance to the tabernacle later on. Right? The eastern entrance to Solomon's temple. The eastern gate of the temple of the millennium. This is very important. Now we'll come back to that. That's just a bit of an aside. But it's the eastern side. There is the cherubim with the flaming sword. And they are to keep the way of the tree of life. The job for the cherubim, and I see this as the job for the cherubim down through the ages, brethren and sisters, to keep the way of the tree of life. They're not getting rid of it. It's not to be destroyed. But the word keep is shamar. It means to guard, to hedge about. Right? So they're protecting the way of the tree of life. There's always a way to the tree of life. That's never destroyed, is it? And we believe that that will be the work of the cherubim down through the ages, kind of just overseeing the way of the tree of life until they step aside and the way is open. And we'll just touch on that in the Revelation, Lord willing. Let's just take a look at this. We don't need to turn this up. I just kind of written this out, just to kind of round off this part of it. It's in Revelation 22 and 14, if you just need the verse. I just see, as it were, in a kind of figurative way, that the cherubim at this time would just step aside and their work would be complete. Blessed are they that do his commandments. So important, these little words, isn't it? It's not just know these commandments. It's blessed are they that do the commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So here we see the cherubim, the eastern side of the garden at the entrance. What more appropriate place than this to come before the Lord? There's the expression that you'll find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, concerning the worship of Israel, that they were to come before the Lord. They would come in worship. They would bring their offering to the very entrance of the tabernacle, wouldn't they? And so we believe that this was the place where Cain and where Abel would come with their offering before the Lord, to the same place. We know the events, brethren and sisters. We know the events. Cain cursed, banished. We read in verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, the exile, the land of wandering. But he goes from the presence of Yahweh. You notice that? He goes from the presence of Yahweh. And the presence of Yahweh was made manifest by the cherubim at the entrance to the way of the tree of life. And he goes out from that presence. No access now. No access to the proper place where the offerings are to be presented. And we just began to mention this idea of a tabernacle. We wonder just if there's some sort of tabernacle there, whatever form it takes. We can't even begin to kind of work this out. But the word is there, isn't it? They tabernacled at the entrance to the gate. And it's there that the offerings would be made by fire unto the Lord. This is the way the offerings were under the law. Offerings made by fire. And oftentimes, fire would go out from the Lord and consume the offering. Right? So they were placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, these cherubim, to tabernacle there. Just look over in Exodus. What's the chapter? 25. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Just make a connection there now. We're coming right back into Genesis. You've probably lost the place now, but we'll be right back into Genesis chapter 4. Marvelous verse, this eighth verse, brethren and sisters. Just marvelous. There's a kind of a meter to this. Almost a poetic meter to this verse. Just listen. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. It just kind of flows along, doesn't it? This marvelous desire of Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, to dwell among His people. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. That's an incredible thing. The word dwell is the very same word that you have back there in Genesis chapter 3, where He placed the cherubim at the entrance, to the east entrance to the garden. He placed them there. They tabernacled there. And that's the very same word, shakan, to reside or to tabernacle, that God may tabernacle among His people. Wonderful thought, isn't it? That Almighty God should be among His people. Back in Genesis chapter 4. And just going in at verse 6. We say we know the details about the rejection of the offering of Cain and his banishment. In verse 6 we read, "And Yahweh said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Some will say that it's a sin offering. That there was a sin offering in the mercy and grace of Almighty God. That there was always the capability of one to have access to the sin offering and to present that. And you would be accepted. This was what was done at the door of the tabernacle later on, wasn't it? The acceptable offering was brought. Like Abel's, brethren and sisters. Holy. Respected. But let's get hold of the practical counsel here. For each one of us, again, how does this connect into our own lives, brethren and sisters? I mean, isn't it true for us that if we choose to go the wrong way, that sin is right at the door of our life? That we make ourselves vulnerable to sin, to have its mastery over our lives, if we choose to walk in some other way than the way of the tree of life? This is the way it works, isn't it? We've all experienced this. We know how it works. That's the practical information that comes out of this for us that we can just glean from the Word of God to help us. This is the way the RSV puts this, the Revised Standard Version. Sin is couching at the door. Its desire is for you. But you must master it. That's the way it is, isn't it? I mean, what did we do when we were baptized but tell sin, get off the throne. Get off the throne of my life. Because the throne of my life now is going to be occupied by the King. And it's not King Sin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is going to sit upon the throne of our lives. And that's what we have here, isn't it? You must master it, he says. That's the warfare in our members that Paul speaks about, isn't it? Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, is the way Paul puts it, isn't it? So we can relate to this. This is not just for Cain. This is the mercy of Almighty God. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? The grace of God, brethren and sisters. And this is after the sin. After the rejected offering. And this practical stuff that we're trying to just get a hold of here, isn't it? Marvelous mercy made manifest in the things that the Father does for His children. But the lesson, brethren and sisters, and it's in this, just in this little section that I think we'll just conclude this first consideration. The lesson is that the opportunity to obtain God's mercy just doesn't stretch on without end, as though there's no limit to it. And Cain says to Abel, the Hebrew of this section, the Hebrew intends that he would tell Abel. He told Abel, let us go out into the field. It's not presented exactly that way in the King James Version. But this is the sense of the Hebrew. Let's go out into the field. Why, brethren and sisters? We know full well why, don't we? It wasn't to go out and discuss the fact that perhaps out of Abel's flock a sin offering could be gained and Cain could offer this and gain the great grace of God. They talked together and he rose up against his brother and murdered him. And the mercy is withdrawn. He ruined it, didn't he? It's like setting our will and setting our face just to walk in some other way than that which God has ordained. And there comes a time, brethren and sisters, when there is no more time. Time will stand still in the life of every one of us in one way or another. Because when the Lord comes, it's he that is filthy will be filthy still. He that is righteous will be righteous still. Time stands still. It's as though it's frozen in place in the life of every one of us. And so in verse 13, Cain said unto Yahweh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. There's Cain. Afterthoughts, aren't they? That's the way it works for us oftentimes. These afterthoughts where we just kind of run through the scenario and it's not the way we'd like it to be, but we've set our face that way. That's the way it's going to be anyway. And he says, I'm hid from thy face. And there's a marvelous little exposition on this in Elpis Israel, our brother Thomas. This is why I say we appreciate the work and the faithfulness of our pioneer brethren. The word for face is the Hebrew word panim, P-A-N-I-Y-M. It's the plural word again, like cherubim, plural, all right? It ends in the same type of term, the I-M or the I-Y-M. Brother Thomas says, in Elpis Israel, of what does the plurality consist? And his exposition is that it's in the faces. Now we know about the faces of the cherubim from Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Revelation chapter 4, don't we? We know that it's the ox or the cherub, as it is in Ezekiel, kind of interchangeable for the servant aspect of the face of the cherubim, the ox or the cherub. The eagle, the lion, the man, the four faces. And Brother Thomas translates this, behold, from thy faces I shall be hid. As though the very aspect or the manifestation of the presence of Almighty God and the means of acceptable worship now is something that's out of the picture for Cain. It's gone. From thy faces I shall be hid. And Cain went out, as we see in verse 16, went out from the presence of Yahweh and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So So he even goes further out, doesn't he? Further out to the east. And it's there, I think, that we'll just leave this for the sake of the 20 minutes, Brother John. And just as we just resume here, Lord willing, this evening, brothers and sisters, we want to just think about some various aspects of the patriarchal ecclesia and just see that in the form that existed during that time period, the hand of God is very much in evidence, as it is in our lives as we wait the coming of His Son.
On behalf of all of you, I want to thank Brother David for his words. All that Brother David said, most of it we all know. It's nothing new. But I think it's very humbling to realize how quickly we forget. And it points up to the necessity that we have to stick our nose into the book every day, because only there can we fight off sin.